Morning, everyone. Is the microphone working? Okay. All right, good. Well, I'm glad to have you all here this morning, and we're going to pick up our study where we were a couple weeks ago in 2 Timothy. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We got about halfway through chapter 1 in our first study, and so we're going to pick up here this morning in verses 8 through 12. So I'd like to have somebody, if they would please volunteer to read 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12. Have any volunteers? All right, Jerry, you're right in the front. Please go for it.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all from all eternity. But now, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day.
And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Those are beautiful words, and words of an old hymn. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not. We used to sing that quite a bit in our church, and it was always very meaningful. The words in the hymn were from the King James, so it doesn't quite match this, but it's exactly the same. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege, such an honor to be gathered together, and in this world in which we live, we can really say it is a privilege and an honor to gather together here in freedom with this beautiful facility and be joined with those of like precious faith, and do so without fear and do so with great thanksgiving. Lord, I am so thankful for these, my brothers and sisters, for their testimony, for their love for each other. And I just pray, Lord, that as we open the Word of God this morning and study it together, that you by your Spirit indeed would do the teaching, for without the Spirit of God there is no understanding. We thank you for this time in advance for what you will do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at 2 Timothy, which is known in some circles as Paul's last will and testament. It is the last recorded book, last recorded epistle that we have of Paul, from Paul, and it encapsulates his final words to Timothy. Timothy was his son in the faith. Probably that is signifying that Timothy was a convert of Paul. We're not positive about that, but it's most likely that he was a convert of Paul. At any rate, he was very early on taught by Paul, and Paul just kind of adopted him as his son. He loved him, and he was in effect passing his mantle on to Timothy, very much like it was done in the Old Testament. It was a time when the authority and the power and the ministry that Paul had was being passed on. Now, the one thing that could not be passed on is Paul's apostleship. Paul, as an apostle, had a very unique position in the New Testament, in the economy of the Lord. And there are only 12 capital A apostles, Paul, of course, being the last one. And so he cannot pass that on. There are no more. But he could pass on his preaching and his ministry and his teaching and all of the things that went with Paul. And that's what you see unfolding here in chapter 1, and in fact, through the whole book. So let's take a look at this first question on your sheet. Paul has begun to unfold to Timothy his desire, his mandate, if you will, for Timothy's life and ministry. Timothy was timid. We find that woven throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Timothy was probably an introvert, and he was not inherently outgoing. He tended to be timid, and so Paul continuously deals with him on that, rebukes him when it's necessary, encourages him when it's necessary, all with a mind to make him bold in the Lord. And so in verse 8, what was Paul reminding Timothy of in chapter 1, verse 8, the very first part of verse 8? What does he say there?
Do not be ashamed.
Therefore, do not be ashamed. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. What does it mean? What do you think Paul was talking about when he's telling Timothy not to be ashamed of testifying about the Lord? How might that happen?
Timothy was young.
Because he was young, okay, and we know that's true because Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone put you down just because you're young. So there was a sense in which, because he was a young person and he was in the presence of older, physically older, and probably some perhaps spiritually older, there was a sense in which he kind of held back because of his youth. What else? How does being ashamed of testifying about the Lord, how does that show up? What are some of the ways it shows up? Dorothy?
I think it can be embarrassment because you're not sure you have the right words or how the person will accept what you say.
Embarrassment because of not having the right words, not having the right message. For me, it is often just not being sure that I can say it right and I don't want to mess it up. How is it demonstrated? Bill?
It's not what people strictly want to hear.
It's not what people want to hear. At least we would assume that. Unfortunately, we often assume that incorrectly, but we would assume that. So being ashamed of him can be as simple as just not speaking when you have the opportunity. I can't tell you how many times boggles my mind how many times I come away from an encounter in a restaurant, in the workplace, in whatever, and I think, boy, I missed an opportunity there. I missed a golden opportunity. And I look back on it and say, well, why? Why? I mean, it isn't as though you don't know the truth. That's that shame. And another word that you could put in there is timid. To be timid about the Lord. And so Paul is saying here in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed to testify of the Lord. Now, when he says therefore, we have to stop and say, what it is it there for? What is it linked to? When Paul says, therefore, what is he linking his comments to Timothy with? Just back up a couple verses. What did he just told him in verses 6 and 7? Yep, he says, I am telling you to kindle afresh, to ignite, to pour fuel on the gift that God has given you. And then he says in verse 7, because God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
And so he has just told Timothy, God has given you a gift. Pour fuel on it, ignite it, refresh it, whatever word you want to put in there, and don't be timid in that. And then he says in verse 8, therefore don't be ashamed. So you see, it's all tying together. It's all telling Timothy, you know the truth, you are schooled in the truth, you have the Spirit of God, you have everything that you need. Don't back away from the opportunities. Don't back away. Because of the gift of God that's given in 1:6, don't be ashamed or timid to testify about our Lord. Romans 8:15 also talks about that. Now, then, in the next part, the next phrase there, in chapter 1, verse 8, there's a very interesting thing, and I think it has a huge message for us. When he says in verse 8, he says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Now, what is ironic about those words, me, his prisoner? Where was he right now? He's in a prison, right? And he's in a dungeon, and he's the prisoner of whom? The Romans. So why in the world would he say, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner? What's he trying to say here?
The Lord's got him there for a reason.
The Lord's got him there. See, here's the point, and I think this is so important, and it's such an application for you and for me. Paul, his physical circumstances were dire. He was in a dungeon. He was in the pits. He was a captive of the Romans. He was on death row. He was going to be executed. And we would look at all of that and say, Paul, you're in deep trouble. But he looked at it and said, no, you don't understand. I am not their prisoner. I am what? I'm his prisoner. The only reason I'm here is because I am his prisoner. Now that is a test, even in just those two or three words, he's giving a testimony that just rings down through the ages. He wasn't looking at his circumstances and saying, I'm a victim. He was looking at his circumstances and saying, I'm his. Whatever he has done, whatever he wants for me, whatever he has put in my life, that's it. I'm his prisoner. Testimony. Incredible testimony. Testimony of me, his prisoner. 1 Peter chapter 4. Would somebody read that, verses 14 and 15? And somebody else look up 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and read verses 4 through 7. These are all verses talking about these same kinds of things. 1 Peter 4, 14 and 15.
If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler.
Yep, so it's okay if you suffer, but don't be suffer because you deserve it. That's what he's saying there. And 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 7?
But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, and imprisonments, in tumults, and labors, in watchings, and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left.
Yep, so he's saying no matter what the conditions are, no matter what the stripes, we do it all in his power and in his might. Now, it's interesting, as Paul goes through this, he's
refreshing, and I think that's probably the correct word to use here, he's refreshing the fundamental doctrinal spiritual truths of our salvation to Timothy. Now, it isn't that Timothy didn't know these. I mean, he'd been with Paul for years. He had heard Paul teach this over and over again. But Paul has a message that he wants to deliver to Timothy, a command, a challenge, if you will. And that command and that challenge is based on the premises of the spiritual doctrinal truths. And so he starts right at the beginning and he kind of goes through those spiritual truths. So the next thing that he talks about is the sequence of events in our salvation. And if you look at verses 9 and 10, he kind of lines that out. Let's read those together. He's talking about verse 8, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." One of the things that's interesting about Paul's writings, I think we've talked about this before, is Paul is what we call a run-on writer. Everything here for multiple verses is all one sentence. It just keeps going. And we talked about Ephesians when we studied Ephesians. The whole chapter is one sentence. That's a classic example of Paul's writing. So what he talks about here in verses 9 and 10 is, therefore, he who has saved us, number one, and called us, number two, with a holy calling, number three, not according to our works, number four, but according to his purpose and grace, number five, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It just goes on and on and on. He just steps through this thing one by one. So let's see if we can kind of pick it apart there. What is the first step in our salvation? He saved us. And when we get to the end of his sentence here, he saved us when?
Before time began.
Before time began. He saved us before time began. That's what it says here. Verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Paul repeats this same truth in multiple places. We were saved before Genesis 1:1. We were saved before the foundation of the earth was laid. And you're going to ask me, how can that be? And I'm going to tell you with absolute confidence, I have no idea. I have no idea. But I'll tell you what, because I don't understand it, has nothing to do with the truth of it. Amen. Nothing to do with the truth of it. The truth of it is in the Word of God, and it is unassailable. So I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and somebody would read verses 4 and 5. And somebody else turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Because there are several other places where Paul, in his writings to the early church, repeated these same truths. So Ephesians 2, 4, and 5.
"Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved."
It is by grace you have been saved. And folks, there is the gospel, the word that we, the singular scriptural word that is assigned to the truths that we're talking about here, is the gospel. Gospel literally in the Greek meant good news. And it is good news. I mean, there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Absolutely nothing. Your salvation is a gift of His grace to you, and it was given to you before the foundation of the world. And it is absolutely unbelievable. So, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. This is one of those places where Paul lays out the specific steps of our salvation, sort of in sequence. So listen as we read Romans 8, 28 through 30. Somebody want to read that for us?
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified.
Yep. So there's the sequence again. And the next step that is given here in verses 9 and 10, who has saved us, and what is the second step in our salvation? He saved us in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so we were saved, but then what's the next step?
He called us.
One of the things that is from a history standpoint, and if you look through the book of Acts, you will find that the early believers were often called, or often referred to, their name was often referred to as the called ones. The called ones. That is a legitimate scriptural definition of one who has been saved. It is the called ones. Now, scripturally, there are two kinds of calling. There is a general calling that goes out to everyone. Whosoever will may come. That calling is the general calling. Then there is what is called the effectual calling. The effectual calling is when God the Holy Spirit speaks directly to your heart and draws you to Himself. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know there was that time when you just felt the Spirit of God just pulling you and opening your eyes to the truths of these words, that you would trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation. That is the effectual calling of God. That's what He's talking about here in verse 9. He saved us in eternity past, and then in time, as time went on, there came a point where Bill Archer was born and Bill Archer began to grow up, and there was a point where the Spirit of God met me and called me. And that call is the call to salvation, the call to trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning and you have never had that call, you have never received the understanding in your heart that God is calling you to salvation in Christ, that Christ died for your sins personally, that you have no hope whatsoever of pleasing Him apart from Christ. If you have not received that, I would ask you, please search Him out today and beg Him for that understanding. So there is the sequence of events. Is first of all, He saved us in eternity past, then He called us not according to our works but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity past. So when let's see. And what blessed truth about our salvation is emphasized in verse 9? What is it that is so precious to you and I in verse 9?
Grace.
It's grace. And I just want to emphasize to you something. That, you know, you realize that almost all the issues that are going on in our world today are from people who are trying to please God by what they do. They're just going out of their way trying to please God by what they do. There is nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. The only thing you can do is fall on your knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you and I, who have trusted Christ, we know that salvation is by grace. But I just want to encourage you on this. Something that I struggle with in my own life, I have struggled with it ever since my salvation, and that is that I look back on that and say, well, I must have done something. I'm a really nice guy. I'm just really wonderful. And I'm sure God chose me because I'm so wonderful. That is the creeping works that wants to creep in and nudge grace out of the picture. Folks, grace is totally separated from works. No works involved. And almost to emphasize that, just listen to Paul's words. You were saved before the foundation of the world. Had you done anything?
No.
He didn't even exist. How could you possibly have done anything? You didn't done anything. He chose you. And you say, why? And I say, I don't know. By His grace, He chose you. So, when Christ Jesus appeared the first time, what happened for us, the chosen? And if you look at verse 10, for those who are chosen, when He called us, what happens according to verse 10? He abolished death. And I like that translation, abolished. To abolish. To render totally ineffective. That's what the word means. To render totally ineffective. What he is saying is, and he's talking here about spiritual death, not our physical death. He's talking about our spiritual death. He's saying, when Christ appeared to us, the chosen, when our salvation happened, He rendered spiritual death ineffective in our lives. Doesn't exist anymore. It's just not there. We are no longer under the power of that sin, of that death. Somebody turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's read verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. We think Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of debate on that, but my personal opinion is that it looks like Paul's writing because it feels like Paul's writings. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15.
Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
Yep. Through death He might deliver them who lived in fear of death. That's kind of a literal translation. You and I, whether we would admit it or not, before we were saved, we feared death. We feared the judgment that we knew inherently, no matter how much evolutionary junk you want to swallow, no matter how much you want to try to convince yourself otherwise, in your heart, everyone knows that they're going to have to give an account to God. Everybody knows that. It's built in. It's built into our DNA. And we fear death. And this verse is saying, when Christ came and salvation came and He called us and we received that call, He abolished death for us. Death no longer has dominion over us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. death no longer has dominion over us. In fact, I like the way he talks about it here in verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It isn't just that he abolished death. That would be astounding in and of itself. He not only abolished death, but he brought us what? Brought us life. He brought us eternal, everlasting life.
But that didn't happen until he abolished death.
That's right.
All those people in paradise are waiting for him to do this.
Yeah.
I'm to it confused by the fact that they're suffering death at that time.
They suffered physical death. They didn't suffer eternal death because they were kind of in a... They were kind of in a holding pattern until Christ died and paid the price, and then they could go directly into his presence. So they were, in effect, on hold. God was holding them, knowing that they would be justified, but they had not yet been justified. The actual act had not occurred. So... They experience something that you and I will never experience, because for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the truth for us today. Well, the next question here is, what is the single scriptural name given to the good news? And the good news is the gospel. That is basically the translation of that word. And what does Paul remind Timothy of regarding his suffering in verse 11? He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things." So, what is he saying to Timothy? I mean, Paul is in this dungeon. He's on death row. He's going to be executed. And what's he going to be executed for? He wouldn't shut up about talking about Christ. And so the Roman government says, "You're out of here. We're going to execute you." Paul's suffering is just added to this long stream of things that he talks about in 2 Corinthians. He was shipwrecked. He was over and over. He was beaten. Multiple times to within one more strike of the rods and he would have died. It's called 39 strokes. This was his kind of the culmination of his suffering. But what does he say here? Why was he suffering? Because I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I also suffer these things. So why was he suffering? Because God had appointed him to be an apostle and a teacher and a preacher. And you say, well, that's not right. Is that right? Why would that be right? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9. And I want to refresh our memory here in Acts chapter 9 of when Paul was converted. In verse 1 it says, Paul was still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest to get letters to the synagogues at Damascus. And so he was on the road to Damascus. The Lord met him there, drove him to his knees. And he is now speaking to a disciple. And he's saying to the disciple, "I want you to go and talk to him." Verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" Verse 13, "But Ananias said, 'Well, Lord, here am I, send somebody else.'" But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Paul had a reputation that just went before him. I mean, he was just bad. There's just no getting around it. He was persecuting the church with great vigor. And so in verse 13, Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon their name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must, what? Suffer for my name's sake. So back here in 2 Timothy, when Paul says, in verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Who appointed him?
Christ
appointed him. Christ. It wasn't a council of men that got together and said, okay, we think Paul ought to be it. No, it wasn't that at all. In fact, most of the men that gathered around said, who's Paul? You know, he struggled with that his whole life. It wasn't an appointment by men, it was an appointment by Christ himself. And when Christ appointed him as apostle, teacher, and preacher, he also, along with that, said, I'm going to show you how much he must, what?
Suffer.
And suffer he did. Suffer he did. Paul suffered incredibly. So, what does Paul absolutely know in verse 12? For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know. And that word know in the Greek is oida. And oida means not just that I know something, I know what the square root of two is. I know on an intimate basis. I know without any reservation. It's a full commitment. No. I know this. And that's what he says in verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Beautiful words. Beautiful words. Paul says, I know it.
What is he entrusted to him?
He has entrusted his whole salvation, his whole life, his everything about himself. He has entrusted it all to him. He said, Lord, I'm just giving you me. I'm just entrusting everything to you. So he says, I know whom I have believed. And the question that I have down here at the bottom of this section is, how's your know-so? How's your know-so? If somebody pricks you, do you know-so? I mean, down deep, do you know? Can you say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able, not me, he is able to keep that which I have committed, my whole soul, my life, my eternity. I have committed everything to him. He is able to keep, guard that which I have committed to him against that day. Incredible testimony. And I think what Paul was doing here, as he was writing this to Timothy, as I think he was kind of reaching out through the ether and slapping Timothy up alongside the face and say, Timothy, where are you? Are you have you committed everything to him? Are you there? And that's the question that he would leave for us. Now, in the last part of this, the last few verses in this passage, I believe apply to this class. I believe everyone that's in here this morning can draw some application for his words here. Let's take a look, first of all, at verse 13. What is Paul's instruction to Timothy after refreshing the truth of our salvation? And if you look at verse 13, he says, Timothy, you retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. And I like the literal translation of that. We hold this treasure in clay pots. That's basically what those words say. These bodies that we have, clay pots, earthen vessels. And he says, Timothy, you make sure that you guard the truth that I have given you, and you put a hedge about that and protect it and guard it, because it has been entrusted to you by the God of all universe. It is a precious truth. You make sure that you guard that. And what was part of the suffering that Paul had at this time? And look at verse 15. He was, everybody said, Paul, who's he? And headed for the hills. Nobody wanted to be associated with Paul, which is interesting because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote most of the New Testament that we hold in our hands. We look back on him now, and we consider him to be one of the greatest of all the apostles. And yet, at this point in time, Paul was absolutely by himself.
What was the charge that the Romans had against Paul? Why was he in prison? Was it as simple as he was a Christian, or was there something specifically that they accused him of?
I'm not sure if I have any scriptural evidence to answer that, Bill. I think he was imprisoned because of the testimony of Christ. That's as far as it goes. Now, whether sometimes the testimony of Christ was interpreted as being insurrection against the Roman government. So I would assume, just my thought, I would assume that he was being treated as a terrorist or as one who was trying to insurrect against Rome.
Was how much, or maybe we don't know this, this is more history, I guess, maybe scripture, but do we know how much the Jews played a part?
Oh, they played a very active part in it. The Jews, particularly the Sanhedrin, literally followed Paul everywhere he went and stirred up rabble-rousing and stirred up the judicial system.
And Paul was a Roman citizen.
He was a Roman citizen, but...
So he didn't have any rights. So.
Well, he had rights, but he had run out of his rights.
At his trial, which we know nothing about, what evidence could they point to that he was fostering an insurrection? Nobody was attacking Roman soldiers. How could he be convicted?
You know, to answer that, I would just draw you back to maybe 20 or 30 years before that, when Christ was put on trial. And you say, well, how could they possibly convict him? He had no sin. He had done nothing but good. He had healed everybody in the country. How could he possibly be convicted? And the answer is, all you got to do is get enough people to lie. And so that's what was probably happening to Paul. He was having false witnesses, false accusers, people that would lie about it, and he had no one to defend him. Because what does it say in verse 15? Everybody deserted. Everybody ran for the hills. And so Paul had no one on his side, but of course the Lord was on his side. I want you to look in closing up here.
Wasn't Mark or Luke with him this time?
Luke is apparently with him. And he asked for Mark to come. And we also know here, and what's shown here in these last two verses, a very important part, and that is Onesiphorus. So let's take a look at verses verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And we don't know much about those. I would assume, just from the way he writes this, that they were leaders in the church, and they were, he would have expected them to have supported him. I mean, it's kind of like, and I can't believe it, but these two have also deserted me. It's sort of that flavor. He was expecting their support, and they had deserted him also. But then he says, "The Lord grant mercy," verse 16, "to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." Now, in that last verse, in verse 17, when he was in Rome, the picture that is given here in the language is that Onesiphorus went out of his way and searched the whole city of Rome until he found Paul. And the implication here is, from what Paul is saying, this was not an easy task. I mean, it was kind of be like being sent to New York City to find somebody who's in prison. And the fact of the matter is, when the Romans put you in prison and they put you in the pit, they kind of took your name off the list and you didn't exist anymore. I mean, it was hard to find Paul. And the implication here is Onesiphorus went out of his way. He worked hard at it. There was probably even physical danger for him in the process because he was in some unsavory places. He kept going until he found Paul, and it says he refreshed him. And verse 18 says, "The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. This was a pattern for Onesiphorus and for his household. And I just want to encourage you on something here. When you read through chapter 1 and you see that everybody had deserted Paul, he's on death row, he's in the prison, he's going to be executed, and who does he remember? Onesiphorus. And what did Onesiphorus do for him? He just visited him. That's it. I mean, he came to Paul, and I'm sure there were bars or stones or something, and he just put his arm around him as best he could and said, "Paul, I love you, and I'm praying for you, and is there anything I can do for you?" And he helped Paul. Wasn't a great doctrinal thing. He wasn't a teacher. He didn't. He just helped him. Folks, listen. Onesiphorus, in that day, will be rewarded for this. Don't miss the opportunities. Don't miss the opportunities. When there are people in your life that you see that are hurting, that need somebody to put their arm around them and just say, "I love you because you belong to Christ. I love you." Do it. Do it. Paul, in that whole chapter, talks about all these other things that have happened to him, all the trials, all the sufferings, and then he comes down to the end and he says, "Ah, yeah, but let me tell you about Onesiphorus. This guy is wonderful. He loves me. And he cares for me. And I'm praying that the Lord is going to grant him grace and mercy at that judgment seat." I don't know what kind of opportunities you're going to have this week. I don't know what kind of opportunities I'm going to have. But let's remember Onesiphorus and try to redeem him. Lord, thank you for these words from the Apostle Paul. Indeed, words from the Holy Spirit. May you, by your Spirit, energize us so that we could serve you, even in the small things. Even a cup of water given in the name of the Lord will not be forgotten. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive and not to miss it. When you put opportunities in our way, help us not to go out of the way to get around them. Help us to redeem them. Thank you for this time. May you bless and guide as we go through this week. And should you tarry, bring us back together again so we can study and fellowship together and just rejoice in your truth. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Three quick items. One, who has the Del Hartman invitation?